Typically, in this part of the service, one of our elders would come and read our text for this morning and then offer us a prayer. This morning, called an audible, made a few changes, and let me just kind of give you an update on what's happening. Really kind of working through some thoughts over the weekend and stuff, and really decided to make a change in my sermons for the next several weeks. So I'm going to ask for your patience with me. Those that came expecting to hear a message on Psalm 15, you're going to have to wait just a little bit longer before we get to that particular sermon. What I'd like to do is to really get us centered and focused in preparation for the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. And so been working throughout the weekend to try to refresh some of my notes and trying to take a fresh approach to this issue and this opportunity. And so today we're going to start a new series. The series is called Jesus on Trial. It'll highlight at the end on March the 31st when we come together on Resurrection Sunday to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. How appropriately. But working from backwards from there, what I want to do over the next several weeks until then is kind of walk us through a chronological order of the events that are happening in our Lord's life that leads to the crucifixion and resurrection. And so going backwards from Resurrection Sunday on March 31st, then on Good Friday, in fact, my plug for a reminder that we have services that Holy Week on Thursday. We have Maundy Thursday, which is going to highlight communion together. On Good Friday, I'll bring a message. The message for that night will be on the execution of our Lord, some of the events that are happening around that time. And then working backwards from there, we're going to talk about the sentence, the trial, the witness, the resistance, the arrest. But it begins with the first message. That message is called the conspiracy. Think about it. Jesus was treated absolutely shamefully. After all, he was the only perfect man to have ever lived and walked on this earth. He never cheated anyone. He never abused anyone. He never lied about anyone or anything. He was trustworthy, kind, loving, compassionate, and yet he was physically abused and brutally executed. His trial, his sentencing, his execution stands as the greatest miscarriage of justice this world has ever seen. And yet, strangely, it was carried out in the name of justice. Jesus was professionally arrested. He was formally tried, judiciously condemned, and officially executed. But our Lord was innocent. So where did it all go wrong? How does an innocent man, the perfect representative, end up dying like a common criminal? Well, it all begins with a conspiracy. See, before you have the trial, before you have the sentence and the execution, you have a group of ungodly individuals who conspired together against the Son of God. Now, conspiracy in our day and time, we would define conspiracy like this. A person is guilty of conspiring with another person or persons to commit a crime if, with intent of promoting or facilitating its commission, he agrees that one or more of them will engage in a conduct with such crime or solicit for the crime to occur. I'll give you that definition again. I just wanted you to hear it first before I read from our text this morning. So Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to pick up for today. Look at verses 3 through 5. Now, let's just back up and start in verse number 1. It says, when Jesus had finished all of these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Verse number 3 says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. And so these people who gathered together to conspire against Jesus are some pretty heavy, significant figures. They are highly respected, extremely influential, and powerful. These were the leaders of the men of Jerusalem. And so let's start with Caiaphas. Caiaphas is identified as being the high priest. Then you understand that prior to Roman occupation, the position of high priest was a hereditary line. It came from the lineage of Aaron. But after Roman occupation, it was the government that selected the person that would serve as high priest. And so the government would look for an individual that was friendly or kind of open to working with the Romans and stuff. And so finding a man to fill that position was often very difficult. For instance, from 67 B.C. to 37 B.C., over that 30-year time period, there were at least 28 different individuals that served in the role of high priest. That is a high turnover rate. So prior to Caiaphas, the average reign of a high priest was about 3 years. Now, it's interesting because Caiaphas was high priest for 18 years. Gives us a little bit of insight into Caiaphas. Obviously, he was someone who was friendly and cooperative with the Roman government. Perhaps we have a better understanding on why is he wishing to wait until the feast was over before they tried to arrest Jesus. And so the first person in this meeting that transpires in this courtyard, it's his courtyard, it's Caiaphas. But then there's others. There's the chief priest. The chief priest represent the religious leaders of the people. And then that phrase, the elders of the people, well, those would be the political leaders of Jerusalem. And so together, you have Caiaphas, chief priests, elders of the people. You have the high priest meeting with the political leaders and the religious leaders. And they form an unholy alliance. And their goal was not just to discredit Jesus. Their goal was to kill Jesus. Today, we would refer to that meeting in the courtyard as a conspiracy. So here's the definition on the screen. So a person is guilty of conspiracy with another person or persons to commit a crime if, with intent of promoting or facilitating its commission, he agrees that one or more of them will engage in conduct which such crime or solicitation to commit such crime. It's that last phrase they need to pay attention to. The solicitation to commit such a crime. See, these men did the latter. They solicited an assassination. Their attempt was to murder Jesus, but they had a problem. Jerusalem was crowded with worshipers. It was the time of Passover, and Jesus was incredibly popular among the people. And so they needed to be discreet. They needed to be careful about their plans. And so enter into the equation another conspirator. This one would be the name of Judas. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. Judas had been walking and working directly with Jesus for the past several years. And then look down just a few verses in Matthew chapter 26, picking up in verse number 14. It says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. He went to the religious leaders. And he said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So when I look at all this and begin to wonder, like, why do they do it? Why did they conspire together in order to betray and murder our Lord? I think it's a question worth answering, at least attempting to answer. And so let's start with Judas. Why Judas? Well, when John writes in his gospel account, when he writes about the time when Mary goes and anoints Jesus' feet with costly perfume, right? He writes about that. And he says this about Judas, because Judas was offended that she would waste such perfume on the Lord's feet. And so John writes this in John 12. Verse number 6, he says, now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So there are some that say, well, Judas was just a greedy individual. Maybe Judas was motivated by greed. I mean, after all, according to John, he was a thief that loved to take from the money bag whenever he desired. Greed could be a reason, but it really doesn't make sense. At least it doesn't make sense to me. Because if he was motivated by greed, then why would he give the money back? So I personally believe that it's more likely that Judas was growing impatient with our Lord. Judas was frustrated with the plan of Jesus. And so he tries to accelerate an opportunity for Jesus to, in his mind, overthrow the Roman government and allowing the Jews to regain their political power. And so in an attempt to force Jesus to do what he wanted to do, perhaps that's the reason why Judas was so willing to betray our Lord. Whatever the reason, whether it's a personal reason or a political one, it's still a complete sellout. It still represents the ultimate betrayal displayed in humanity. But what about the religious and the political leaders? What's their motivation? Well, if we start with the political leaders, the elders of the people, why would they do it? I think it has something very much to do with the popularity of Jesus. Just a few days earlier, Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace, and tens of thousands of people lined the streets worshiping and declaring their praise and adoration for our Lord. They were welcoming him as their rightful king. Perhaps that serves as their motivation. So the elders of the people believe that Jesus was dangerous to them because he was a threat to their authority. Then there's the religious leaders, the chief priests. For them, they hated Jesus' claim to be God. For them, it was simple. Since they refused to believe that Jesus was God, they considered him to be a dangerous false prophet. In those days, blasphemy and being a false prophet was punishable by death. And so that is their motivation. And then Caiaphas. What about him? If Jesus continues to grow in popularity and in influence, he knew, Caiaphas knew, that the Romans would hold him accountable, that he would be responsible, which would ultimately lead to his removal from office, and he would lose everything that he had. And so in thinking about it, who's to blame? See, the thing is, it is an irrefutable fact that Jesus was brought to trial by the leaders of the Jewish faith. These men conspired against Jesus, and they were some of the highest ranking officials in all of Israel. And not only that, they take full responsibility for their actions. When Pilate tries to talk them out of crucifying Jesus, listen to what they say in Matthew chapter 27, verse number 25. There it says, "And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and our children.'" They knew exactly the position that they were taking and the stand that they were declaring. And so clearly, the religious and the political leaders took full responsibility for their actions. However, the conspiracy against Jesus wasn't just limited to the Jewish people. There are other people that factor into this equation. There's Herod. Herod was an Idumean king. He's the one that hands Jesus over to the Romans. There's Pontius Pilate. He's the Roman governor. He's the one that actually orders the crucifixion of Christ. And then there's the Roman soldiers. They're the ones that carried out these orders. They're the ones that beat, that brutalize, that nail our Savior to the cross. So in reality, yes, it was the Jews that brought Jesus to trial, but it is the Gentiles that execute him. The Jews could not have killed Jesus by themselves. They didn't have the right to enact capital punishment. So they needed an assistance. And so the Gentiles, well, they would not have considered killing Jesus without the support of the Jews, because frankly, they didn't have a real quarrel with Jesus in the first place. And so when you think about all of this, it's so easy for us to sit back and to think, what's wrong with these people? How can they do something so foolishly? Let me ask you a question. Are we any better? Let me help you out. According to the Bible, the answer to that question, no, we're not. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 3. There, and said in verses 9 through 12, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one.'" So, since every human being is a sinner, unable to do good, never really seeking for God, the reality is that we too are implicated in the conspiracy against Jesus. But there's more. Because one of the strange dynamics to the whole thing is that God was aware and had a plan for all of this to transpire. So God not only allowed Jesus to be put on trial, our Heavenly Father planned for his only begotten Son to be executed on our behalf. God knew that it is only through the atoning death of Jesus that the rest of us could have any hope of experiencing forgiveness and receiving eternal life. So it's not just a conspiracy, it's a divine plan as well. And so the early disciples, they recognized this and they understood this to be true. It says in Acts chapter 2, the men of Israel listened to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, talking about Jesus. Oh, I didn't put it on the screen. I'm sorry. There you go. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. That's a big statement. The predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. See, Peter, he wasn't afraid to blame the Jews and the Gentiles alike for the wrongful death of Jesus. But Peter also emphasizes something that's even greater, and that is that God was planning to use their wickedness as a means to offer salvation. Verse 24, it says, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. I want you to listen to just how widespread this conspiracy and or divine plan actually was. Because it included the high priest, other religious leaders. It included the political leaders. Then there's Judas. There's Herod. There's Pontius Pilate. There's the Roman soldiers. There's you, me. And then there's God. It's also a part of his divine plan. But there's even more. Jesus was a part of this plan as well. Jesus clearly understood, fully knew what his life was to be and how his life was to end. He says so. He's looking back at Matthew 26 and going back to verse number 2, I want you to notice just the casual manner in which Jesus makes this statement. Verse 2 says, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus was part of God's plan for saving sinners. That's you and me. Part of God's plan for saving sinners. And Jesus was in on that divine plan. Jesus knew that he would be betrayed. He knew that he would be tried. He knew that he would be beaten, that he would be brutalized, and that he ultimately would be executed. But he also knew that his death served a great purpose, because through the death of our Lord, there is the possibility of forgiveness and salvation to those who trust in him. You see, the chief priest, Caiaphas, all of them, the elders of the people, they thought that they were eliminating a problem. They thought that they were eliminating a threat. They thought that they were executing a false prophet, but they were wrong. Way wrong. 3 days after his execution, Jesus rose from the dead, declaring his victory, showing the world that he alone has the power to conquer death once and for all. And so in light of all of that, and all of these unholy alliances that we're forming and trying to conspire against Jesus, I want to show you one more verse. Beautiful verse. I think we often just kind of read past it and not fully understand the significance of it. It's found in Acts chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there quickly if you'd like. I'll put it on the screen in just a moment. Acts chapter 6. Picking up in verse number 7. There it says that the word of God kept on spreading. Gospel's advancing. God's word is spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. So people are coming to faith in Jerusalem. Then it says, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Isn't that amazing? That many of the same people who conspired to arrest and to kill Jesus eventually came to the point of fully submitting and surrendering their life unto Jesus. The ones that were forming that unholy alliance to arrest him in the secrecy of night, some of them, after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, some of them had a change of heart and fully gave themselves up to God through faith in Jesus. Come on, church. That is incredibly encouraging for us to see this in Scripture, because that gives us the hope that no matter what we've done in this life, by the grace of God, there's still hope. There's still chance to draw breath. And as we live, we still have an opportunity to repent and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is profoundly significant and extremely encouraging. Think about the people in your life. I know that you have family or friends that you are gratefully concerned over their spiritual condition. May you know there's nothing that you can do in your own strength to convince that person to submit and surrender their lives to Jesus. But what you can do and what you ought to be doing is asking God and asking the Spirit to overwhelm the individual, to bring them to saving knowledge of Christ. You can be the one that's offering those intercessory prayers on their behalf, asking God to give them the faith that's necessary for them to respond and to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. No matter what they've done, there's still hope. There's still chance. We often talk about terms like saving faith and belief and trust. I want to try to help us quickly to understand what salvific belief actually is. There is a difference between intellectual belief and salvific belief. An intellectual belief is something where you can just regurgitate facts about something or someone. You're knowledgeable in the head about certain details. That's an intellectual belief. That is not salvific belief. Salvific belief is when you submit and surrender your life unto Christ and receive him as your Savior and as Lord of who you are and what you do. We often talk about terms of, like having faith. Perhaps that's easier for us to say. But what does that mean? What does it mean to have faith, much less, what does it mean more specifically to have salvific faith? What does that look like? I came across a good answer to that, and I'll share that with you. It comes by one of my favorite Bible teachers that are out there, Dr. Bob Utley. Dr. Bob Utley came here many years ago and led us through seminar workshops on how to study the Bible. He is the founder of Bible Lessons International. If you need resources online to study as you're reading through the Scriptures, every single one of you should check out freebiblecommentary.org, and you'll have verse-by-verse tools and commentaries through the entire Bible available to you online for free. It's a beautiful thing. But here's how he defines faith. He says, faith is ultimately made up of three parts. I like this. Part number one, it is a person to welcome. Part number two, truth about that person to believe. And then the third part, a life like that person to embrace and to live. So a person to welcome, that's Jesus, right? Truths about that person to believe as given to us in the Word of God, and life like that person to live. That is to try to grow through sanctification and Christ-like maturity so that we look more and more and we display the characteristics of our Lord. That's saving faith. Believing in Jesus. Believing God's word about his Son. And embracing that belief to such an extent that it ultimately changes our life. Changes our desires, changes our wishes, our wants. All of that is new because you're in Christ. Now we have a hunger for the things that our Lord approves of, right? That's why that we should be studying his word. We should be reading his word. We should be intentionally spending time in the presence of God through the practice of prayer every day of our lives, so that we can grow in Christ-like maturity. That is a salvific faith. It is not being baptized. It's not. Baptism is a public declaration of a spiritual transformation that's occurred in your life. Baptism is a symbol. It represents, it is a picture of what is real. Like my wedding ring, it's a symbol of the marriage. Baptism is a symbol of someone who says that they profess Christ as Lord and Savior. Just because you've been baptized doesn't mean that you're a child of God. I hope that you are baptized as an expression of faith. But many people get caught up emotionally, go through a routine of baptism, but never a submission and surrender of their lives unto Christ. And all they've done is got wet. There'll be many a people arriving in hell, professing to be a believer, saying that they got baptized, when they never fully submit and surrender their lives unto Christ. They'll just go to hell wet. Our Lord knew the plan of our Heavenly Father. He willingly subjected himself to the brutality of mankind. For love. For love. In hopes through the Spirit. The Spirit would give the faith for someone to respond, to become a believer. When that person does, the only appropriate response from us in our lives is full submission. It's to surrender unto him everything. Plans, our desires, our health, all of it goes to Jesus. We ought to hold nothing back in our service unto the King of Kings, because he held nothing back when he came and dwelt among us. May you be encouraged today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your divine plan of salvation offered through your Son. Father, I pray that you will be with us in the next several weeks to come as we begin to walk through detail after detail of the events that lead up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Savior. And in this moment, Father, I pray that your Spirit would move among us, giving the faith to the non-believers that they might confess you and believe and receive salvation, and for the children of God, that your Spirit might move among us, convicting us of our sin, encouraging us to confession. Father, there are things that we are holding on to for ourselves. May we with open hands present all these things unto you. And as we pray this morning, as we began this time, we acknowledge that this is our prayer. This is our request. And so, because he serves as our advocate, we pray in Jesus' name. We turn it over to Christ so that he might present this unto you. But even in our spoken prayers, God, we know that there are things that we need that we have complete blinders on. We don't see it. Perhaps we see it, but we don't understand it. And so, Father, that's why we turn to the Spirit in this moment, asking the Spirit to take those unknown needs and those unknown requests and to give them to you on our behalf, so that you would be honored, and glorified, and praised by the response of your people. Father, be with us as we sing through this song of response. We give this all unto you, because you're the one that deserves the glory, the honor, and the praise of your people. In Christ's name, I pray.